Father, we do not see you with eyes in this age. We see you with eyes of faith. And so we ask God this morning that you would open our eyes to behold you as you are, unfathomably good. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I think that perhaps one of the most significant barriers to faith in Jesus is a negative perception about the goodness of God. The defined black and white morality of the Bible is at odds with the moral relativism of our day. Many tend to think that just whatever makes a person feel happy or fulfilled is by definition right or healthy for that person. The Bible says no. Whatever God says is right, regardless of what any of us may think about it or the restrictions it places on our lives. This frankly seems flat out bad to many. It seems just wrong. It seems freedom restricting. It seems individuality crushing. It seems personal autonomy denying. It seems to say God doesn't really care about you. And then there's his judgment. Sober and severe judgment of God is at odds with the permissive spirit of the day. That God would condemn someone, it would be said, just because they don't believe the right thing. That just seems ridiculous. It seems unnecessary. It seems like an autocrat or like a despot would do. And then there's his way of salvation. That God would restrict salvation as only coming through one person seems unfair to many. It seems unnecessary. It seems harsh. And then there's injustice and evil. If God were good, why would he allow such injustice and evil? That's just a few ways that some might respond to Christianity. The point is, for many, the most significant barrier to faith in Jesus Christ may not be whether or not Christianity is true. It may be whether or not Christianity is good. So what does that have to do with us today? Well, we get back into the book of Romans today. And the appeal that I want to make to you this morning is that Romans 1 through 11 shows us that not only is God good, he is indescribably good. He is unfathomably good. And so I invite you to open up your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. If you're using the blue Bibles in front of you, that's on page 939. Now, how in the world are we going to cover 11 chapters this morning? Well, we're going to be here for a long time. No, we won't dive into each chapter verse by verse. What I am going to do is show you the overall flow of thought section by section. And so the first section is about our unrighteousness, chapter 1 through 3. The second section is about our righteousness, chapter 3, verse 21 through chapter 4. The third section is about our hope, chapters 5 through 8. And then the last section is about our faithful and sovereign God, chapters 9 through 11. Those are also the points of my sermon this morning. So if it helps you, you can follow along in the bulletin outline that I've provided for you. Let's dig in. Romans 1 declares to us our unrighteousness. Look at chapter 1, verse 16. Romans 1, 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. This might well be described as a theme verse of the book. Paul says the gospel, the message about the person and work of Jesus Christ, it's the power of God for salvation. To be saved is to be rescued from the judgment of God and brought into right relationship with God. That's salvation. Now, why do we need this? Why do we need to be saved? Well, verse 18 tells us, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." We need to be saved because God's wrath is on the unrighteous. And this is where I just have to tell you the bad news right up front. We are all unrighteous. I realize that is a blanket statement, but I promise you I meant every single word of it. It's true. There's actually no one in this room this morning who is righteous, and neither is there a person on the planet who is righteous. That's what Paul goes on to show us in these first three chapters about our unrighteousness. He says several things. He says, number one, we're truth suppressors. You see, God has revealed himself to everyone in two ways, in his creation and in our conscience. Chapter 1, verse 20 says that God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made. The beauty and majesty of creation, friends, tells us there's a beautiful and majestic God that made it. And then 2:15 says that his law is written on our hearts. Our thoughts either accuse us or excuse us. The fact of the matter is, everybody's heart tells them that the abuse of little children and lying is wrong. And that fact tells us that there's a good God who put his good law deep within our heart. But we suppress these truths. We say we're the product of evolution. We say right and wrong is a cultural construct. And when our hearts prick us, when there's this pang of conscience, instead of turning to God and acknowledging his law and our violation of it, we don't do that. We suppress the truth by comparing ourselves to others. Well, I'm not as bad as X. We justify ourselves. Well, this was okay because of X. We minimize our wrongs. What I did isn't that bad considering X. We redefine our wrongs. What I didn't do or what I did do wasn't wrong at all because of X. We blame others for our wrongs. What I did was someone else's fault. We are just truth suppressors. We take God off of his throne. We push him off to the side. We do our best to ignore him, or we do our best to deceive ourselves and tell ourselves we're fine with him. We make ourselves the deciders of what is good and right and true. Ultimately, do you know what we're doing? Functionally, we are making ourselves God. We rule over our own lives. We define our own morality, and it seems to conveniently always fit the way that we want to live. This is heinous. All the while, the God who made us, who gave us life, and who sustains the air in our lungs every second, he graciously waits to see if we will repent of our blatant suppression of the truth. Friend, he is good in his mercy. Further, we are idolaters. 1:25 says that we've exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. What's an idol? Well, Tim Keller says an idol is anything more important to you than God. I think this is a helpful definition because we oftentimes think of idols as little gold thingies on a hearth in some ancient home way back when. No, an idol is whatever is more important to you than God. An idol is whatever you worship instead of worshiping God. Listen, God is the one who you should look to for meaning and security and identity and hope and help. But what do? Well, we look for meaning in work. We look for security in our bank account or our relationships. We look for comfort in substances. We look for comfort in the party on the weekend. We look for identity in our marriage or in the status among those we respect or in our children's success. When we look to things or people or possessions instead of looking to God, we are committing idolatry. Whether we know it or not, we are worshiping and serving the creature rather than the Creator. And whether we know it or not, we are robbing God of his due. And insanity of insanity, we are also doing violence to ourselves. Idolatry deforms and destroys because we become like what we worship. If we worship God, we will become more alive, more truly human, more what he made us to be, beautiful. But if we worship idols, we will become like them, lifeless, spiritually deaf and blind and ugly. Further, we are hypocrites. 2:21, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Here's the problem. The problem is the wrong we see in the world and rightly declare as wrong, we also do ourselves. Drunk driving is wrong, but when was the last time you were drunk alone at home? Adultery is wrong, but does your browsing history call you an adulterer? Stealing is wrong, but is ChatGPT writing your history paper? Slander is wrong, but do you share someone said with another to make yourself good? Lying is wrong, but when was the last time you lied to your parents or your spouse? Friend, if you aren't feeling at least a little bit uncomfortable, you aren't listening. Paul is pinning us against the wall of God's law. Paul is kicking out the stilts of self-righteousness that we stand on that are foolish. And he's telling us we are unrighteous. That is his conclusion to the section, chapters 1 through 3. In 3:10, he says, none is righteous. No, not one. All have turned aside. No one does good. Not even one. This is us. It's not that we're as wicked as we could be. It's not that there's no good in us. But in comparison to the righteousness of God, which is the standard of his judgment, we utterly fail. And yet, what do? In this state? We blabber on about how God doesn't exist. Or we blabber on about how he'll be merciful because we've tried to live a good life. Or we blabber on telling ourselves that we can deal with this later. Don't be a fool. Friend, God's judgment is coming. You who don't have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ this morning, I'm speaking to you specifically. Listen to Paul's words in chapter 2, verse 4. Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? Not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. You know, as I think about this text, the image that comes to my mind is a dam that holds off water from flooding whatever's below. I want you to imagine if that body of water just keeps rising and rising and rising. What happens when the dam gives way? Destruction. So it will be in the day of judgment. With every day that passes, your unrighteousness causes the water level of God's wrath to rise and rise and rise. And on the day of judgment, the dam of God's mercy will be no more. And so great will be his outpouring of wrath, I do not have words for it. The Bible calls it hell. It is real, it is personal, it is eternal, it is pain. And this may be surprising. It is evidence of the goodness of God. How could God be good if he doesn't punish unrighteousness? Would God be good if rebellion and idolatry and hypocrisy and assassinations go unpunished and never held to account? No! That would be a miscarriage of justice in the worst sense we've ever known. The judgment of God shows the goodness of God. The difficult thing to swallow is that our unrighteousness deserves his judgment too. But it's true. But Romans doesn't end there. Point one, our unrighteousness. Point two, our righteousness. You might be thinking, especially if you're new to church, well, this is great. I'm officially unrighteous and condemned by the judgment of God. Wonderful. I'm coming back next Sunday, you know? What do I do? Well, you might be tempted to all sorts of self-making yourself better. Time to clean up. It's time to do better. It's time to go to church. That's what the good people do, and that's what my aunt was telling me to do all my life, and I'm going to finally do it. No. None of that is actually going to make you righteous. And God knows this. And so what he does is he gives us his righteousness. Now, I meant every word of what I just said. The righteousness that God demands of us, he gives to us through faith in Jesus Christ. Read Romans 3:21 with me. Now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified, that means declared righteous, by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Righteousness becomes ours by grace, as a gift, through faith in Jesus. Listen to me. What I am about to say is the power of God for salvation. Whoever sees their unrighteousness understands they deserve the righteous judgment of God and trusts in Jesus Christ is saved. What happens is a miraculous, unbelievable exchange. When sinners trust in Jesus, our unrighteousness is taken by Jesus and paid for by his death on the cross. And his perfect righteousness is credited to our account. And so you see, our sin is paid for and our righteousness is established all through Jesus' death and resurrection. Well, that seems too good to be true, Pastor. Are you really saying to me, Pastor, that salvation is a free gift given to sinners through faith in Jesus Christ? Yes, I am. And Paul knows that you would struggle with this, and so he emphasizes it. Romans 3:28, for we hold that a man is justified, declared righteous, by faith, apart from the works of the law. Still having trouble? That's why it goes on to say that salvation has always been a free gift, even in the Old Testament. Romans 4:1, what shall we say was gained by Abraham? If he was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Here's the deal. Our righteousness is not our righteousness at all. Our righteousness is Jesus' righteousness given to us by faith. And doesn't that show the goodness of God? God is not only just, he's merciful. God knows that we're frail. God knows that we're weak. God knows that we can't do what we should do. And so he sent his son to save us because we could not save ourselves. And actually, that doesn't highlight his goodness enough. Speaking of ourselves as weak and frail, though true, though we are, makes us sound like we're unfortunate victims. We're not. We are the perpetrators. We are the violators. We are the cosmic rebellers against this perfectly wonderful creator God. And yet, he did not wipe us off the map. He sent his son, his precious son, to take the penalty we deserve upon himself. Amazing! And his goodness is on display in saving us without compromising his character. He didn't excuse our unrighteousness to let us into heaven. No, the penalty for our unrighteousness was paid for in full by Jesus Christ, the righteous one. 3:26 says that he is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What a good God this is. And it just keeps getting better. As we continue in Romans, it's like the image we see of his goodness becomes more full and beautiful with each section. 5-8 is all about hope. 5 begins with this call to rejoice in hope, and 8 concludes with the certainty of hope, and in between we see all of these reasons for hope. And the first is peace with God. 5:1 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Before we came to faith in Jesus Christ, we were enemies of God. If you have not yet come to faith in Jesus Christ, you are the enemy of God. Outside of Jesus Christ, God's wrath is upon us. Outside of Jesus Christ, we are alienated from him, set against him. We oppose him by refusing to live under his lordship. But in Christ we are reconciled to him. In Christ, we are accepted by him. In Christ, we are at peace with him. This is why so many Christians feel a sense of peace they have never known before Christ. It makes perfect sense. The objective peace between you and God becomes subjective, experiential peace in your heart, and you feel it. God is good. And this ties to the next thing. We have hope because we're no longer in Adam, but in Christ. In chapter 5, Paul establishes something theologians call union with Christ. You see, when you were born in Adam and connected to our father Adam, who rebelled against God in the garden. Like father, like son, you followed suit because you were in him. But when you become a Christian, you are no longer in Adam, but in Christ. Which means that everything that belongs to Jesus Christ now belongs to you. His righteousness belongs to you. His Father belongs to you. His family belongs to you. His future belongs to you. And let this thought blow your mind. Friend, you are actually really joined to Jesus Christ. Mysteriously, mystically, yet truly and really joined to Jesus Christ. That's why you start to look like him, think like him, act like him, feel like him. Have you ever noticed that married couples become more like their spouses over time? Folks, marriage depicts our relationship with Jesus. We are his wife. He is our husband. We are joined, united. That's why these things happen. Isn't God good? His gospel doesn't just give us some status, forgiven, righteous. Although that would be pretty amazing, just in and of itself. But his gospel does not just give us some status. His gospel removes us from death in Adam and unites us to our living head, his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Which is why it makes total sense that we are no longer enslaved to sin. 6:1. What shall we say? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Through union with Jesus Christ, we died to sin. So that means sin no longer has reigning power in our life. 6:6 says our old self was crucified with him. 6:7 says we have been set free from sin. Now sin's presence remains, you know that. And its presence is strong sometimes. That's why 6:13 says that we are to not present our members to sin. We are not to present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present your members to God as those who have been brought from death to life. We have to say no to sin, and sometimes that's hard. But you can say no to sin with confidence because 6:14 says, sin will have no dominion over you. Here's why. Since you are not under law, but under grace. God's grace given in the gospel doesn't just forgive. It empowers, assists, and frees you from what the law couldn't. We sing a song here at Redeeming Grace sometimes, and we say this in the song. Run and run, the law demands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. Greater news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings. Isn't God good? You know, sometimes it's good to just kind of look back on who you were before Jesus. That's what Paul did in chapter 7. He looks back and he says, I was a man who wanted to do what was right, but I didn't have the ability to do what was right. I was a man who wanted to do the right thing, but I couldn't do the right thing. What I wanted to do, I didn't do. And what I didn't want to do, I did. Friends, that's life without the power of the gospel. What's life with the power of the gospel? Well, chapter 8. 8:1. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Through the power of the gospel, we are indwelt by the Spirit of God. That same Spirit that hovered over the waters at creation's birth. That same Spirit that brought Jesus back to life. Friends, that same Spirit dwells in you if you're a Christian. He causes you to fulfill the law, which chapters 12 through 16 are going to flesh out for us, by the way. He causes you to know you belong to God. 8:15, we have received the Spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Further, he causes your prayers to be effective. 8:26, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. Whoever feels that. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. All of this makes us people of hope because we know our end. And we know that if God is for us, who can be against us? After all, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? 8:31. And so our hope is indestructible. Think about this. We have peace with God. We have union with Jesus Christ. We are free from sin. We are indwelt by the Spirit of God. And nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8:39. Is not God good? I mean, for real. And there's yet still more goodness to celebrate. His faithfulness and his sovereignty. Chapters 9 through 11. Now let me just tell you, the initial readers of this book would have had a tension by the time they got to 9. They'd be like, hey, this is great, but why are there so many Israelites rejecting Jesus? And they'd be asking that question because the whole Old Testament is filled with amazing salvation promises to Israel. However, Paul goes on to say in chapter 9 that God never promised to save every Israelite. He promised to save some, like Isaac, but not Ishmael, like Jacob, but not Esau. You see, in 9, Paul asserts God's freedom to save a people made up of both Jews and Gentiles, and God himself is the one who ultimately chooses who he will save. He has mercy on whomever he wills. And he hardens whomever he wills. 9:18. This is the weighty and wonderful, glorious doctrine of election. Now, despite the protests that may rise up in our hearts, for God to choose to save some and not others is in no way unjust. Why? Because we don't deserve God's grace. We deserve his judgment. For God to leave us in our unrighteousness is no injustice, that's justice. For God to choose to save some is no injustice, that's grace. None of us have a claim on his mercy. And yet know this too, those who reject Jesus Christ are accountable for their rejection. Chapter 10 makes it clear that the unbelieving Israelites are accountable for their rejection of Christ. The good news of the gospel came to them, and they said no again and again. And chapter 10 also makes clear that God saves his elect through the preaching of the gospel. And so for Paul, election doesn't discourage evangelism, it drives it. So he wants it preached far and wide. He says, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. And then 11 goes on to say that God is not done with Israel either. 11 is this amazing and complicated chapter that kind of pulls back the curtain on God's dealing with the Jews and the Gentiles. So we're in the age of the Gentiles right now. God's gospel is going forth, and it is Gentiles by and large who respond to it in saving faith. And yet that won't always be the case. At the end of the age, God is going to turn his attention back to the people of Israel, and there will be a massive turning to Christ among ethnic Jews. And what 11 shows us is that everything, the rejection of Jesus by the Jews, our reception of Jesus, and then the Jews' ultimate embrace of Jesus, this is all comprehended within the sovereign saving plan of God. He's planned this. He's brought this about. There is nothing accidental. There is nothing that has escaped his notice. There is nothing outside of his control. All of the levers of world history, from the smallest to the largest, from kings and princes and everything, is done in accordance with his providence to accomplish his every purpose. Isn't God good? What he intends, he accomplishes. Guys, I can't necessarily accomplish what I intend to accomplish in a single day. But God, his every purpose will be accomplished. No one can stop him. Nothing can stop him. Not even the most heinous evil. Every molecule in the universe ultimately bows before our God. And so 11 ends with praise. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable his ways. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. I think we should end with praise too. So if you're here this morning as a non-Christian, praise God by bowing in faith to Jesus Christ this morning. It is true that the wrath of God is like water rising on a dam that will eventually give way to your destruction. But it is also true that you don't have to experience that destruction because Jesus Christ already did. The dam of God's mercy already broke on Jesus on the cross. The dam of God's mercy let out the waters of judgment on Jesus on the cross. And it crushed him and it took his life. Friend, if you will trust in him, Jesus took the wrath of God for you. This is the heart of the power of the gospel. The judgment that you so richly deserve, Jesus took. The eternal glory that only he deserves, Jesus gives. And it's entirely free. The thing that is so hard to swallow about the gospel is its freeness. You do nothing. You earn nothing. It is a gift received by faith alone. What kind of God offers something like this? A good God. An indescribably good and generous God. An indescribably good and generous and just and merciful God. A God that invites you to himself through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So my encouragement to you is to begin praising him this morning by entrusting yourself to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christian, we instinctively know that this requires a response. We can't just kind of hear this and think, well, that's cool, and then walk away. Fantasy football this afternoon, you know? That's why there's 12 through 16. 1 through 11 is gospel doctrine. 12 through 16 is gospel application. And so, as we get back into Romans, we're going to be looking and asking about, basically, how then shall we now live? But perhaps this morning, the most fundamental thing, before we get into particulars, is to remind ourselves of the most fundamental thing, that the gospel is the power of God. Christian, have you fallen into the trap of thinking that the gospel just makes you right with God by way of giving you righteousness, and that's it? Like, is the gospel a ticket that gets you onto the flight to heaven? And once you've boarded the flight, who cares about the ticket? The gospel isn't a ticket that you throw away. It's the supernatural power of God in your life. Doesn't 5 through 8 address all manner of everyday realities? Peace with God. Freedom from bondage. Power for obedience. assurance of God's love. Effectiveness in prayer. Strength in trials. Hope in suffering. Confidence of heaven. All of this, beloved, comes to us through Jesus Christ's gospel. Oh, do not just think that this gets us onto the flight to heaven. This sustains you all the way to heaven. Here is my plea to you this morning, church, new believers. Do not compartmentalize your life and think the gospel only applies to some overtly spiritual part. This gets me saved, but for help in real life, well, I got to draw elsewhere. No, you've got to draw on the gospel. You've got to see how it applies and draw from the well of the wisdom of the Word of God. And you need to help. You need the help of your brothers and sisters at church to do this. And you may need the help of your pastor. That's what we're here for our discipleship and growth as we learn to live under the lordship of Jesus Christ by the power of the gospel. Discouraged believers. Stuck believers. Lukewarm believers. Go immediately this morning to the foot of the cross. Look at your Savior by faith. And let the blood that flowed from His side soften and satisfy you. If you are not where you need to be this morning, and you know it, first thing first is not to do anything about it, but to recognize all that God has done for you. He loves you despite yourself. He accepts you despite yourself. The gospel tells you that. Let it tell you again. And then let it motivate you to do what you need to do. Perhaps you've presented your members to sin as unrighteous, as instruments for unrighteousness, and you need to repent. Perhaps an idol has crept in unawares, as they do. And functionally, you say you're living for Jesus Christ, but frankly, functionally, reality-wise, practically, you're not. Perhaps you're mad at God because He allowed a hardship in your life. Perhaps you're just weary from life in a fallen world. I don't know what it is for you. But I do know that the gospel of Jesus Christ is your hope and your help and your joy and your peace. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Let's pray. Oh, great God in heaven, thank you that you are good and you do good. And we know this because of the cross of Jesus Christ, which is the chief manifestation of good, of your power over evil, of your justice, of your mercy, of your love, of your sovereignty, as you orchestrated every single moment of history to bring it to that point. And you are continuing to orchestrate every moment of history to bring it to the point when Christ returns and the whole world will bow before you. We thank you, Father, that you are good and that we are yours. And we ask you, God, to assist us as we go through the book of Romans to make good gospel application to our lives, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.